So we begin tonight this series of sermons entitled Living with Danger. I wonder if you have ever thought that it is in fact a dangerous thing to be a Christian. To become a Christian is not to take out a comprehensive insurance against trouble. To become a Christian gives no guarantee whatever of immunity to pain. On the contrary, becoming and being a Christian increases our exposure to danger. Because to enroll in the army of Jesus Christ is to declare war on his adversaries and on the powers of darkness, and so to invite their counterattack. And I'm asked to speak tonight about the first of many dangers that face us as Christian men and women, and it is the occult. I suppose all of us know that the word occult means hidden or secret, and that it is an umbrella term that is used for a whole range of activities or practices. Astrology, alchemy, theosophy, spiritism, witchcraft, magic, and the rest. Why are these occult practices dangerous? My answer is they're dangerous because they are demonic. I do not mean by that either the devil or demons are personally involved in each of these practices. I mean rather that those who are involved in them are trespassing into demonic territory that is forbidden to the children of God. And I want, by way of introduction, before I come to my text that I want to seek to expound tonight, to enlarge on this idea of forbidden territories. I venture to suggest to you that there are three major forbidden territories which concern the occult. The first forbidden territory I'm going to call knowledge of the future. Now, of course, all of us would very much like to know about our personal future. We'd very much like to know if we're going to marry or not, and if we are, who is going to be the lucky or unlucky person concerned. And we'd also very much like to know whether we're going to live happily ever after, or if our life is going to be cut short by a premature disaster or death. And because we are all very curious about our future, hence the popularity of fortune-telling, palmistry, Ouija boards, and horoscopes, which is the main topic to which I've been asked to refer tonight. The horoscopes, as our excellent little drama told us, are astrological predictions of the future, based on the position of planets and stars on our birthday. Now, Nancy Reagan imagined that by consulting Joan Quigley, a professional astrologist in America, she might be able to protect her president husband from traveling on the wrong day or making wrong decisions. How successful you may think she was, I leave to your own judgment. Astrology is one of the oldest of all occult practices. Quintus Ennius, whose quotation is the topic, if you've seen your sermon card about horoscopes, Quintus Ennius was a Roman poet about two centuries before Christ, and the quotation indicates that he didn't have a great deal of confidence in horoscopes. But astrology goes back 5,000 or 6,000 years to the Babylonians, who built their ziggurats as a part of their astral and astrological cult. Today, you may be interested to know that according to the tax authorities in France across the Channel, there are now more professional astrologists in France than Roman Catholic priests. There are 40,000 professional astrologists and only 38,000 priests, while in Britain, twice as many adults read their horoscope each day as their Bible. Astrology and other kinds of fortune-telling are not only superstitious because they have no basis whatever in empirical science, but they are also incompatible with Christian faith. God does not reveal the future to us. He does not intend that we should know the future. He means us to be content with our ignorance and put our trust in Him. So I do not hesitate to say that horoscopes and astrology are a forbidden territory, the knowledge of the future. Secondly, the second forbidden territory is power over other people. Russ Parker, in the little book called The Occult, published this year by InterVarsity Press, writes, "At the heart of all magical endeavor is the desire to bring the spirit world under one's own control. Black magic seeks to control enemies, while the white magician seeks to control events for the benefit of his friends. But that too is incompatible with true Christian faith. Our Christian calling is to serve people, not to control them. Our Christian calling is to seek God's blessing upon them through prayer, and not to seek to increase our influence on them through magic." Russ Parker goes on to quote a newspaper advertisement which went like this: "You can begin casting magic, witchcraft spells. You can begin to obtain whatever you desire. You can command things to happen through powerful spells and invocations. And with witchcraft, you don't have to grovel or pray to God." So witchcraft is an alternative to prayer. One expresses the desire to control people, and the other expresses the desire to serve people through humble prayer to God for their blessing. So the first forbidden territory is knowledge of the future, and the second forbidden territory is power over others. And the third forbidden territory is contact with the dead. Spiritism is increasingly widespread in the world today, and in the New Age movement that we're going to think about after the service tonight, it is known as channeling. Channeling means an activity in which a medium, sometimes called a sensitive, goes into a self-induced trance during which he or she, the medium, becomes a channel for a supposed spirit guide who has died, either recently or in one case as much as 35,000 years ago. Now, Spiritism is specifically and strictly forbidden in Scripture. Leviticus 19:31, "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for I am the Lord your God." Witchcraft is listed in the New Testament as one of the works of the flesh, one of the practices of our fallen nature. And those who practice magic arts, we're told in the book of Revelation, will be excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, one of the major reasons why Spiritism is forbidden territory is that it expresses a discontent with what God has revealed. And it expresses a determination to supplement what God has revealed with knowledge that he has not been pleased to reveal. That is the forbidden territory. I wonder if you know about that, because in Deuteronomy 18 we read this: divination, soothsaying, sorcery, spiritism, witchcraft, and necromancy are all forbidden to the people of God. Why? Well, here is the reason given. Because the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, says Moses, and it is implied a whole succession of prophets, and you shall listen to them. But if you listen to the word of God, then you have all the knowledge that you need, and don't need to supplement it with knowledge from forbidden territories. The same truth is taught by Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? No, to the teaching and to the testimony. In other words, we turn to the Word of God, in which God has revealed all we need to know, and we have no need to supplement it. So let me sum up those three things. The desire to have a knowledge of the future is incompatible with Christian faith. Trusting God in areas of ignorance. The desire to have power over other people is incompatible with Christian service. While the desire to have contact with the dead is incompatible with Christian humility before God's revelation. This threefold discontent with the plan and the purpose of God is demonic. It is a refusal to live the life of faith and service and humility to which God calls us. It is a form of rebellion against God and of trespass into forbidden territory. Now that's an introduction. It doesn't leave me as long as I would like for the exposition, but I thought that it was necessary, and I hope that I'm not mistaken in that. But I come now to the question, granted that forbidden territory is demonic territory, how should Christians react to the demonic? As an introduction to our answer, I don't think I can do better than quote from C.S. Lewis's great book, Screwtape Letters, in which towards the beginning he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils or the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and then feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. He doesn't go on to say this, but it is an excessive interest that could be expressed either in fear or in fascination. So it is this that leads me to ask you to turn back to the text that was read for our lesson a few minutes ago. And in the Bibles in front of you, it's page 184, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and chapter 6. And in this passage, a part of which I will read in a moment, Paul has a double message for us. The first is a warning of danger, and the second is an assurance of victory. And it is of the utmost importance that we keep these two things together in balance in our Christian thinking. First, a warning of danger. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles or stratagems of the devil. Because we are not struggling with flesh and blood, that is, human beings. We are struggling against demonic intelligences, principalities and powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly or the unseen places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, in order that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In these well-known verses, Paul introduces us to spiritual warfare. Our struggle, he says, our conflict, is not with human beings, and it's not even with social structures. I have to say that because there are some theologians today who are trying to argue that what Paul meant by principalities and powers is social structures. Well, I do not doubt that the principalities and powers can, as it were, embody themselves in and work through social structures. But it is certainly not that to which he is primarily referring. For these principalities and powers are not on earth, like the social structures of government and so on. On the contrary, they are in the heavenly places. They are in the unseen realms. And it is to that that he is referring. We are struggling with spiritual and demonic intelligences. So Paul assumes without argument their existence, their reality, and their malevolence. So what more can we learn about them in this passage? What is this warning? Can we understand it better, of danger? Well, I have four things to draw from Paul's teaching, very briefly. A, these principalities and powers are hostile. The reason we need the defensive armor of God is that they are assaulting us. That is the reason for defensive armor. Their designs against us are malicious. They are intent on harming us, on robbing us of the blessing that God designs for us. They are hostile. B, they are cunning. We remember in the Garden of Eden that the serpent through whom the devil was active was more subtle or cunning than any other beast of the field. And in verse 11 here in Ephesians 6, we read of the wiles of the devil. In an earlier letter, the second to the Corinthians, Paul has written that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, and that he's able even to transform himself into an angel of light. He often doesn't look like a demon. He looks more like an angel, which is why he is often not recognized. But Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies. He doesn't usually attack in the open. He prefers to seduce us into compromise and deceive us into error. These powers of darkness are hostile, they are cunning, and see, they are powerful. They are the worldwide rulers, which indicates the global extent of their malign influence. And D, they are wicked. They rule in the darkness. They are principalities and powers of darkness. Darkness is their preferred and natural habitat. J.B. Phillips translates the phrase that they are spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. They have no moral principles, no code of honor, no finer feelings. They are utterly unscrupulous. So let's take warning. If they are powerful and cunning and malicious and unscrupulous, all over this passage, Paul is lifting up a notice, danger. And we need to take warning from this danger. We would be very foolish to ignore it. But I thank God that the Apostle Paul goes on from a warning of danger to an assurance of victory. He tells us of the armor of God. And he assures us that if we are clad in this divine armor, we need have no fears, and we can stand in the evil day and prevail over the enemy. There isn't time for me to do more than mention the six pieces of armor, but you may like to meditate on them yourself one day. He begins with the belt of truth, the girdle of truth, probably honesty and integrity, without which we cannot stand against the hypocrisy of the devil. And then he goes on second to the breastplate of righteousness. No doubt our righteous standing before God and our righteous character before God, without which we cannot stand against the evil of the enemy. And then thirdly, the gospel shoes or the gospel boots, that he calls a readiness of the gospel of peace. I think a readiness to preach the gospel of peace, a readiness to share the good news with others, which is one of the weapons or pieces of armor that he gives us. And then fourthly, the shield of faith, with which we can quench the fire-tipped darts of the evil one. Faith, which is trusting and claiming the promises of God, against which the devil has no power. Then fifthly, there is the helmet of salvation, the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. Then sixth, there is the sword of the Spirit, and the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. One of the very unwise things that is being done by numerous Christians today is to concentrate on the Spirit of God without the Word of God, or to concentrate on the Word of God without the Spirit of God. To separate the Word and the Spirit, or the Spirit and the Word, is always very foolish, because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And we must not separate them from one another. And all these six pieces of armor, the belt and the breastplate, the boots and the shield, the helmet and the sword, in the words of the hymn, each piece we have to put on with prayer. Because Paul goes on to write about prayer and the great need to pray for one another and for the protection of God against the enemy. But there is something more than all that armor. I don't want to stop with that. Behind the availability of this armor of God, and behind the adequacy of this armor of God to protect us against the evil one, there lies the victory of Jesus Christ over the devil. We are told here to be strong in the Lord. And the Lord always in the New Testament means the Lord Jesus. We are to be strong in Jesus and in the power of his might. Because at the end of chapter 1 of this great epistle to the Ephesians, Paul writes of the immeasurable greatness of God's power, which is available to us who believe, and which was supremely demonstrated in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand, far above all these principalities and powers, and every name that is named, and has put everything under his feet, and made Jesus head over everything in the universe. Now into that decisive victory of Jesus over all the principalities and powers of evil, we can enter by faith. I wonder if we know anything of that. I wonder, friend, if you've ever discovered the strong name of Jesus. We cannot do what Jesus did in the Judean wilderness when he said to the devil, "Begone, Satan." Jesus could say it in his own authority. We lack the authority to tell Satan to depart. What we have to say is, "Satan, in the name of Jesus, in the strong name of Jesus, be gone." And Satan trembles before the strong name of Jesus Christ. So I want to conclude. The devil and his cohorts are malicious, powerful, cunning, and unscrupulous. And they exhibit all four of those characteristics towards those who are foolish enough to dabble in the occult. We ourselves in our weakness are no match for these principalities and powers, but Christ has conquered them. So as we come to an end, I want to invite you to join me in a double repentance. Firstly, we need to repent of our pride and our presumption. Let us neither deny the reality of these supernatural and evil agencies, nor underestimate their power and their cunning, nor boast foolishly in our own ability to conquer them. We need to repent of all these examples of pride and presumption. But on the other hand, we need to repent of doubt and despair, because Jesus Christ dethroned and disarmed the principalities and powers on the cross, even though they have never conceded their defeat. And he's been exalted to the highest place and occupies today the supreme place of authority and power at the right hand of God in the universe. So let us keep the danger and the victory together in our minds. Don't underestimate the danger, but don't underestimate the victory either. It is right to have a healthy fear of the power and the malice of these principalities and to recognize that we are no match for them. That is a healthy kind of fear of danger, but it is wrong to be afraid of them as if we were at their mercy. For we are not. With God as our Father, who loves us and protects us, with Christ as our Lord and Savior, with the Holy Spirit as our indwelling strengthener, the devil cannot touch us if we enter into the victory of Jesus. Let us pray. We spend a moment in silent reflection and prayer, asking that we may take warning of the danger and enter into the victory of Christ. Let us pray. We bow down and worship you, Lord Jesus Christ, because of your great victory on the cross, demonstrated at the resurrection, consummated in your ascension and exaltation to the Father's right hand. And we believe that all things are under your feet, including the principalities and powers of darkness. Help us to take warning of their cunning, their power, and their wickedness, that help us increasingly by faith to enter into the victory by claiming your strong name. We ask it for the glory of that name. Amen.